So our passage this morning will be found in the book of 1 John. And we will be looking at 1 John chapter 4. And we're actually going to look at verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 on page 1023 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, here we are. So you want to know if you want to know a sign when things are crazy, it's when you get an email from Ollie's reassuring you about their store, and you actually find it reassuring. Right? You're like, I'm glad Ollie's is sending me emails. When retailers are sending you emails reassuring you about what they're going to be doing and how they're going to be helping you. When people are inexplicably buying all the toilet paper for no apparent reason, things are crazy. But things do feel crazy. They feel unstable. They feel uncertain. There is fear in the air. And what makes this even more significant is what we're dealing with is a global event. You know, 9/11 happened, and this is it was a national tragedy and an evil act of terror. But what came out of that was, let's not stop the American life. Let's keep living. Let's keep doing the things that Americans do. Let's play the sports. Let's go to our jobs. Let's go to our stores. Let's not let the terrorists win. Right? That was kind of that went out of that. Now that is not the case. Right? Now we have a non-terrorist event where it's saying everyone stay home, stay in your houses, don't go to the stores, cancel the sports seasons, cancel all these things. And so in all this instability, uncertainty, and fear, not to mention if we or people that we care about get sick, all of these things may cause us to doubt God's love. Asking a question that a lot of Christians wrestle with even in non-crisis times, which is, does God really love me? And for many people, they have a silent or not so silent suspicion that God doesn't. And so we're going to examine this question of why we doubt God's love this morning. That's how we're going to begin this series on the love of God, the gospel, and assurance. And does God really love me? How can we know this? And so we're going to look today specifically at why we doubt God's love. And there are three overarching reasons that I can find, that I can think of, that we doubt God's love. And the first is that we doubt God's love because we don't know God rightly. We don't know God rightly. That is, our understanding of God is corrupted by teaching that is inconsistent, incomplete, or wrong. Some of us grew up in the church. Others, like myself, came later on. And maybe we grew up in a great church, but we didn't pay attention to the teaching. But let's say we did. And it just, sometimes the wires just get crossed. You hear good teaching and somehow it just gets twisted up in our minds. See, the weakness of ministry is not in the divine part. The weakness of ministry is in the human part, in the teachers and in the audience, in the members. And so if the pastor, if the elders, if the Sunday school teachers don't have a solid grip of who God is and what biblical love is, then how will those who sit under their teaching fare any better? And so I want to run through five common errors that people in church arrive at despite being taught with the best of intentions. Good people of good faith going in with good faith and coming out with erroneous teachings. So we're talking about five common errors. So the first error specifically about God's love is that God loves me because he loves everyone. He loves everyone equally and universally. And we know this isn't true because of what I like to call the Hitler test. Does God love Hitler like he loves me? You know, is Hitler in heaven? You know, and so even the most staunch, you know, universalist is going to say, no, he's not in heaven. Like there's this somehow they're going to mediate that thing in some form or fashion. You're like, well, what about Stalin? What about Mao? What about Pol Pot? What about these horrific men who did horrible things? And the answer they have to say is no, or they're just lying, right? They're saying yes because they just want to be consistent. But the reality is no. Now, there are those who say, well, Jesus' death on the cross paid for everybody's sins. And so because that's just how big and powerful the cross is, that everyone's sin is paid for no matter what. They don't have to believe a certain way in order for Jesus' death to pay for their sin. And you say, okay, well, even for those who willfully hate God and reject Christ, those who say, I do not believe Jesus, I hate him, I repudiate him, I want nothing to do with him, Jesus died for them and they're good to go. They're going to go to heaven to go be with a God that they hate. Is that what you're telling me? And so it's inconsistent, it doesn't make sense. And that is not what the scriptures say. The problem is if you have a universal kind of love kind of position, and as soon as you kind of recognize that maybe there's somebody that does go to hell like Hitler, or maybe as soon as that starts to fall apart, the whole thing falls apart because now God doesn't love everyone the same. And that means that I have no way of discerning who God loves and who God doesn't, because I was the universalist. So that causes people to doubt God's love. Error number two, God loves me because of what I am deep down inside. This is the diamond in the rough principle. Deep down, I'm a good person. Even if my actions don't technically testify to that, I may have cheated that guy. I may have stole that thing when I was younger. I might do something bad a year from now. But I'm really deep down a good person. The problem, though, is that deep down, we know that's not true. And if we know it, if we even doubt it, then God certainly knows it. And we have a problem and we doubt God's love. Error number three, God loves me because I will be so good and I do good. Right? God loves me because I promise to do good things for God and do good things for others. God loves me because I go to church, because I take care of my family, because I give to missions, because I read the Bible, because I pray. You know, and the question is then, if God loves me because of the good that I do, well, how much good do I need to do? Well, it's always just one more good thing, right? How many good things? 10, 20, 100? How good do they have to be? And we doubt our good works because we know they're not that good. And then we begin to doubt God's love. Error number four, God loves me because I'm better than that guy, right? Because if you can't make the universal argument that God loves everyone equally and absolutely, and you can't make the character argument of saying, well, God loves me because I'm a good person, then what are you going to do? Well, God loves me because I'm better than him. Right? At least I'm better than Hitler, or at least I'm better than that guy at work, or I'm better than my dad, or I'm better than this person. But the problem is, there's always somebody better than me. And so the question is, well, where's the line? And conveniently, the line's always somewhere past me, right? Now, all these reasons we've stated so far, the core problem that they have, they share the same reason that makes them all fall apart, which is essentially that, well, except for the first one, but reasons 2 through 4 condition God's love on how we behave. They condition God's love on how we behave. God loves me because I do X. Because of something I do, because of something that I am, something that I have. Then we get into the fifth error. And the fifth error I actually mentioned last week, and so I'm going to put it up here. Now, initially, it's going to sound confusing because you might read it and go, actually, that's right. I thought I believed that. Okay, but I'm going to show you why it's wrong. Okay, but it is an error. It is common in, especially in evangelical churches. God loves me because Jesus died for me. Does God love you because Jesus died for you? Is Jesus' death on the cross the cause of God's loving you? Did he hate you until Jesus went to the cross and he suddenly went, oh, I love you now? That's what that says. But the problem is there's a lot of Christians who believe that, and what that means is that it instills doubt in the Father's love for them. Why? Because if Jesus isn't there, then they, you know, outside of Jesus, then there's a sense of that the Father actually hates me. That the only reason he loves me is because of Jesus. But that is not what the scriptures say. Now, we're actually going to modify that statement to make it true in just a few minutes. But before we get there, Sinclair Ferguson warned us that we must not mistake the need for Jesus to die as the reason for God loving us. Jesus needed to die for our sins, but that is not the reason that God loves us. Those are two different things. But here's the issue. If we get teaching from the church that is inconsistent, incomplete, or wrong about God and his love, then what are we going to do? Because we already tried the church thing, so what are we going to do then? We're going to try to fix it. And what are we going to use to fix it? We're going to use the cultural definitions of love or our own definitions of God's love to fix it up. There's gaps in the wall, and we're gonna patch it. But that goes bad real fast. One of the key questions as I was studying this is what is love? And I couldn't help but think of the 1993 song "What Is Love?" Baby, don't hurt me. You know, and that'll take you back. That's Jurassic Park days. And also I will tell you, I looked it up. He's not helpful. Right? You go look at the lyrics of the song. He doesn't know. He's just tired of getting hurt. And he just thinks, well, love is just you and me in this moment experiencing something. You know, that's what it is. You know, that's a lot of musical definitions of love anyway. But let's move away from music and turn to the probably the most popular alternative to church, which is psychology. Now, I'm not anti-therapy or anti-counseling. It's very valuable and useful if done well. But psychology is often what people will substitute for God, for the gospel, you know. But they're not very happy either. I looked up, you know, I did what a lot of people do. I went and Googled, was like, what is love therapy, you know, and just come up. And so in one popular site, they gave five different definitions of love. Another one, and this was someone with a PhD who wrote on Psychology Today, said that love is a force of nature. It's big and uncontrollable, free, can't be bought and sold, can't be turned on and off. And this is a quote here. Love cares what becomes of you because love knows that we are all interconnected. Love is inherently compassionate and emphatic. Love knows that the other is also oneself. This is the true nature of love. And love itself cannot be manipulated or restrained. Love honors the sovereignty of each soul. Love is its own law. And short answer is the psychologist must come forward essentially and say, we don't know what love is. We just know everybody needs it. We don't actually know what it is. And because of that, we doubt God's love. Because we don't know God rightly from the church. And then we patch up that with bad definitions of love from the culture or our own thoughts and ideas. And we get scared by the lack of certainty that is there. And we doubt. We continue to doubt. And we start to feel hopeless and despairing. And there are people who leave the church over this kind of stuff. Because they're like, I tried the church thing. And I'm like, you went to church. But did you actually understand it? What was taught to you at church? You know, people say, I was raised in church and it just didn't do it for me. What's it? And how is it done? You know, there's some important questions we need to define here. But the Bible tells us what love is and how we can know God's love because, as John tells us in this passage, God is love and he reveals his love to us in Christ. John says that love comes from God because God is love. And you notice when I was quoting from that psychologist on Psychology Today, her description of love sounded a lot like a person, didn't it? She said it was a force of nature, but this force of nature knew things, thought things, did things. This love apparently has a personality. And this is where the Christian can raise her hand and say, I know where love comes from. It comes from God because God is love. Because love does not exist apart from God as if it's something that God needs to have himself, that he doesn't have it and he needs more of it. He needs to go get it. God is, and that's not, and because God is love in terms of his being. He's not only love, he is just, he is holy, he is all these things absolutely at once. That's just a part of who God is. But he is love in his being. He is also love in terms of his experience in that God, or relationships, we should say specifically, because God has the experience of absolute and perfect love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other perfectly and absolutely. God is love in terms of his general kindness and benevolence towards humanity and the world. Calvin summed this all up and just said basically what John is saying here is that God is the fountain of love that overflows into his people. It's the fountain of love that he said the word he used was diffuses into his people. The implication here is that God does not become more loving for as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And this applies to what we were talking about earlier, that God does not become more loving because of the cross. And so I want to go back to that earlier statement that it said was false and is false. Because Jesus died for me, God loves me. You know, and actually, if you don't change a word in that sentence, but you just change the word order, you can make it correct. Just flip it. Because God loves me, Jesus died for me. Well, how do we know that's true? Because that's what John says. He says in the scriptures that God loved us before. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He loved the world in this way. How? In what way? He sent his son to die for us. For God shows us his love in how does he show us his love? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He reveals his love in Jesus. He shows us his love in Jesus. He doesn't begin his love in the cross. The point is that love came before the cross, not after it. God did not start loving you when Jesus died. The scriptures tell us that God loved his people before we were born. Rather, as John says, God's love is revealed to us in Jesus. And so now, we can take that false statement I said earlier, that statement that's false, we can actually make it true by just adding two words. Yeah, two words to make it a true statement. Because Jesus died for me, I know God loves me. You add those words, I know, and that makes it true. Why? Because Jesus' death is the revelation of God's love to us. You want to know if God loves you? Jesus died for you. But his love started way before Jesus died for you. That's the point. And so the correction when we start to doubt God's love because of poor knowledge of God and his love is to look to Jesus, to learn what love is, and to know that God loves us. The second reason we doubt God's love is because of suffering in our lives. This is particularly true of our experience right now. So it is common that our painful experiences will tempt us to believe that God doesn't love us. And basically, the statement that you will hear, and variations of this, is, if God really loved me, then he would not let this happen to me. And so there's two aspects to this, though. First is, if God loved me, then he wouldn't have let people do bad things to me. He wouldn't have let me experience evil at the hands of others. And now this is not to downplay or minimize the evil that is done by cruel and wicked people to their victims. The pain that people endure and receive because of the sin of others is real, it's painful, and it deeply damages a person. And it can cause a believer to question whether or not God loves them. How many believers struggle with God as Father because of their experience with their earthly fathers? How many people, believers, struggle to even know what it means for God to be Father because they didn't have one growing up? The second aspect here is going through painful circumstances, going through suffering, things that are beyond our control. And this is particularly where we are at right now, where people lose their job, their homes are flooded, or we're dealing with COVID-19. And we read in the scriptures how God is sovereign over creation. And we begin to wonder how a good God can allow evil and suffering in the world, particularly the evil and suffering that we have had to endure and experience. But John tells us in verse 9 that God's love comforts us in suffering and gives us life. Now, we could turn to Job for some comfort and wisdom. There we learn that suffering is a part of this fallen world, and that God's ways are far beyond our ways, that his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. We learn that as God made the universe, and he's the one who upholds all times and seasons at every moment, that we need to trust him, because that's who he is. But in Jesus, God says something more. He reveals something more, because Jesus comes and he identifies with us in suffering. And conversely, the New Testament tells us that we identify with Jesus in our suffering. Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows upon whom the iniquity of his people is laid. John tells us in verse 9 that the love of God is revealed in the suffering Son, the one who is sent into the world. I mean, you compare heaven to earth prior to the Son coming into the world. Now, what good father would send their son into a place like that? Well, the scriptures tell us that the Father would, that the Father did, and that the Son went willingly. That Christ came into the world means that he entered into suffering, concealing his glorious and divine nature, taking on our humanity, living in a world subject to curse, sin, and death. Even more, going to the torture and shame of the cross by the way, the path of the cruelty and malice of men. Jesus identifies with us in our suffering, in the suffering of the evil that is done to us and the pains we experience that lead to death in the body. He does so, John says, in order to bring life to us through him, through Jesus. And who needs life? The suffering and the dying. We need life. When we doubt God's love, the Apostle John tells us to go to Jesus, as doubting Thomas did, to place our hands on the wounds of his body, to place our hand in his side, those wounds from which our healing comes from, and to see the Savior who knows our weakness, our pain, and our desperation. To overcome our doubt of God's love because of the sins of others, or because of our painful circumstances, requires us to look to the suffering Savior who brings life to our souls and healing beneath his wings. The third reason we doubt God's love, first we said, is because of we don't know God rightly. Secondly, we doubt God because of suffering and pain. And third, we doubt God's love because of personal sin. And this is because sin does something to us. It distorts our view of God. It brings a distortion that says, well, if God loved me, he would want me to be happy, and he wouldn't deny me this, even if he says it's sin. Or it also, sin causes us, it distorts us so that we will start denying things. We will say things like, well, even though the scriptures say this is sin, in modern times, it's not sin anymore. Why? Because I know people who do it, or I do this, and I'm a good person, so therefore it's not sin. Or people will say, God can't love me because I did this sin or that sin. They deny God's love. Or there's a delay, right? I'll go to God once I've cleaned myself up a little bit, once I've got this addiction under control, once I've got a handle on this sin, then I'll go to God. Or I'll go to God on my deathbed. Because when we willfully and hold on to sin, when we're nurturing and protecting sinful habits in our lives, we should not be surprised that we begin to doubt God's love. Because in order to hold on to these things, we must start believing false things about God, such as we must believe that God values our momentary happiness and pleasure over his holiness and truth. We must believe that sin is really God holding back that which would make us happy. We must believe that somehow our sin is more powerful than God's love. We must believe that God is content with whatever timetable we give him for repentance, as if he is some beggar gratefully longing for whatever scrap of attention we might give him when we're not busy. But who would love a God that's a genie or a doormat? Thankfully, that's not who our God is. But the shocking thing is that doubting God's love is not an invention of modern skepticism. It's as old as the fall. When Adam and Eve, when they fell, what happened? They doubted God's love. Satan deceived Eve, who apparently had received incomplete instruction and teaching from her husband, because when Satan went to her first, what did she say about the garden? She said, we're not allowed to eat from any of the trees. We can't do that because they're not allowed. That's not true. They were only not allowed to eat from one tree. But she got bad information. And then Satan got her to doubt God's goodness towards her, even straight up saying that God was lying about the death that God promised if they sinned. And really, just like, no. God's just keeping back the good stuff for himself. Because he knows that if you get that, you'll become like him. That's really just the good stuff he's holding back. And so Satan's deception was not in convincing Adam and Eve to be evil and do evil. They didn't put on like black mustaches and then were like, you know, as they were doing this. His deception was in getting them to doubt God's love by promising them happiness if they would just separate themselves from God and his command. And after they had done it, they were ashamed and they were afraid of God. They hid from him. Once again, doubting the love of God. It was the default human condition at that point and from then on. Even when we are deceived by the devil, the flesh, and the world, even when we realize that we have sinned and we have done wrong against the Lord, often shame is what holds us back and causes us to doubt whether or not God still loves us, whether or not God will still receive us back again after I did it again. But John tells us in verse 10 that God's love cleanses us from all our sin. John says that God loved us and sent in his love, notice not in his wrath or in his justice, but in his love, sent Jesus as a propitiation concerning for our sins. Propitiation is a fancy word for satisfying the wrath of God for sin. In his love, God sent his son to satisfy his wrath for your sin and mine. That was what God did in love. Because for our sins deserved the judgment of death. Our sins deserve for us to be cast into hell for all eternity. But Jesus has paid the price. He has suffered the wrath of God. The cup of God's wrath has been poured out, emptied upon Jesus, his beloved and precious son. And now that cup overflows. It runneth over with blessing. As David says, Psalm 23, my cup overflows. And this is massive because what this means is that the love of God does at least two things for us. First, his love removes the legal guilt of our sin, the legal record of our guilt, the law that was broken, the guilt that we have according to the law of God is paid for. We are no longer guilty convicts, but rather we are freed saints and citizens of heaven by the blood and resurrection of Christ. And secondly, his love removes the shame of our sin and reconciles us to God. The aspect of not wanting to lift our very eyes to the Lord, the thing that keeps us timid, holding back, refraining from running into our Father's arms with tears and hope, shame Jesus took and along with sin, nailed it to the cross. And so as we gather here today, there is much in our world and in ourselves that causes us to doubt God's love for us. Our fears about the coronavirus may be making that even worse, exacerbating those very things, those tensions. The Apostle John tells us this morning, he tells us what the doubter needs to do. The doubter doesn't need to give up. The doubter doesn't need to feel bad for doubting. Whether it's doubts due to bad information, painful experiences, or personal sin, if you are doubting God's love for you today, then John says, look to Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Savior, and know that God loves you. He loved you from before the beginning of the world. He loved you when you became aware that you believe and trust in Jesus. He loves you still, and he will love you into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is much in this world that would cause us to doubt your love toward us. It is easy to give into panic and fear, or to go try to drown ourselves in entertainment and earthly comforts and just distract ourselves long enough that the scary thing goes away. But the reality is that you are sovereign over life and death. You are sovereign over eternity and time. You are sovereign over all things. You are sovereign over our health, our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that for each one of us, whatever ways we are prone to doubt your love toward us, in whatever ways that we are wrestling with that even today, that we would see Jesus, that we would know that you love us, that we know that you loved us before the world was formed, that you show us and certify to us that you love us in the death and resurrection of Christ, and that your Holy Spirit lives in us, securing that love to our very hearts and souls for all eternity, such that no virus, no thing in all creation, in heaven and on earth, can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. May we take that comfort with us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.